Father, as we would come to this, your word, we would take up those words that we have just sung together. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Father, these are your words. The words that we are commenting on this morning are your words. And Father, it is indeed holy ground. And so, Father, we just pray now that we might indeed, by your Spirit, speak aright and hear what you have to say to each one of us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do not commit adultery. When Sean opened this series, one of the things he emphasized was our temptation to idolatry. He mentioned that when he was introducing that second commandment. But it is something that is evident and is to all of us, that we get led astray by temptation. But this commandment presupposes a specific situation. And in this case, it is marriage. And although, as we will see further, when we look further into this commandment, it does have a much wider application than simply the breaking of the marriage vow, serious though that is. So that is where we will begin. We will begin with the significance of marriage. And I acknowledge very freely, before we even look further into this subject, that marriage is not for everybody. There is almost an accepted wisdom that everyone will marry. Or as Jane Austen put it, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Simply not true. Some are called to being single. Others simply do not have the opportunity of marriage. I grew up at a time when there were many older single women, because after the First World War, there simply weren't enough men to go around. So let us just step back for a moment. What does marriage actually say? The classic Christian marriage vow says, I take you to be my wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy law. In the presence of God, I make this vow. Registry office vows tend to vary somewhat, but they must still include some basic elements. Usually along the lines of, I call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, husband. I give you this ring as a symbol of our love. All that I am, I give you. All that I have, I share with you. I promise to love you, to be faithful and loyal in good times and bad. May this ring remind you always of the words we have spoken today. There is either an implicit or explicit expectation that marriage is one forever. It is a monogamous relationship that is a whole life commitment. And secondly, exclusive, that neither will look for an intimate relationship outside their marriage. Or in those infamous words, there's no place for a crowded marriage. So where does a prenup fit in? Well, it doesn't. It runs counter to everything that is promised in these vows. Even the registry office vow states, "Everything I have, I share with you." And that is a secular vow. Setting up a prenup agreement is setting up a marriage to fail. Because behind all the glitz is the expectation that when it falls apart, you have secured your financial affairs. Finance trumps the deepest relationship. So if that's how we experience the commitment of marriage, where does it come from? Well, for that, just like last week, we need to look back to the very beginning. We need to look to Genesis 2, 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the Creator's intention. And in principle, we see it in virtually every form of society throughout the world. And notice there are three parts to that. One is, a man is to leave his father and mother. They are to form a new family unit. The new wife is not to be put under the control of the husband's parents. The man is to hold fast to his wife. That is a term of covenant faithfulness. And obviously, this applies both ways, man to woman, woman to man. And we see this exhibited clearly in the Christian marriage vow. And they become one flesh. They do not lose their individuality, but they become one in sexual union and in their working together through the ups and downs of life. In verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis, we get more. We get the reason for the family unit. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So if we draw this together, we are getting the reason for marriage. It is exclusive, one man and one woman. It is for mutual support. It is for them to take pleasure in each other. It is for the procreation and the raising of children. And it is God that has defined what marriage is. We are not at liberty to define or redefine it. So other relationships, such as gay marriage, partnerships, are not recognized as such by either Scripture or by God. Society may call these marriages, but that does not change their status before God. According to Scripture, sexual relationships are always bounded by marriage. So every other form of relationship is condemned. Why? Is God simply trying to spoil our fun? Our God and our Creator has made these some of the strongest desires and impulses that we will ever know. And they are to bind a couple together in marriage in the strongest possible way. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, God expresses his displeasure with Israel by calling them unfaithful. He uses that very image of marriage as a picture of his relationship with his people. Well, I want you just to park that to one side for a moment, because I need to return to that later.
But there is another issue that concerns marriage, and that has had an influence on the church since the very first century. And that is the view that all sexual activity is wrong, even in marriage, or is at the very least incompatible with a Christian life. Those that teach that cannot have read the Song of Solomon, which quite clearly explores and enjoys this good gift from a loving God. And Paul speaks to Timothy about this very issue. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." There's a village only 15 miles from here called Loxwood. And the church there virtually ran that village at the end of the 19th century. They taught that very thing, that members of that church should not marry or form indeed any other relationship. Strangely enough, they ceased to exist after only a couple of generations. This teaching has a long history, but it is not of God. And we should equally be very aware of such asceticism. I'm not going to go further into detail on marriage, as I have spoken on this before in the past, but it is the backdrop to our commandment for this morning. Do not commit adultery. So we're not going to look further into the subjects of headship, abuse, polygamy, or anything like that. Our second heading is, why is adultery such a big deal? Very simply, it is a breaking of the marriage vow. And that marriage vow goes a lot further than what you have just promised to your husband and wife. I would like you to turn with me. I've only got a couple of times this morning, but please turn with me to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Right at the very end of the Old Testament, right at the very end of the recorded history of the Jews in the Old Testament, the people are desperate and they are pleading with God. And God answers them and he says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So often critics will tell you that the Bible is male-dominated. But just look at this quotation. On whom does the Lord place judgment? And why? Well, just stop and look at these components. God's grace is withheld on account of the man's actions. The Lord witnessed the marriage vows. She is his wife by covenant. It was the Lord that made them one with a portion of his spirit. And there is a purpose. Godly offspring or children. We really do need to reckon with the very high position of marriage in the eyes of the Lord. It is not simply a building block of society, which it is, but it is the basis on which God works in this world. We are to grow up in stable families. We are to develop into our own stable family in which children are nurtured in their knowledge of God. And we are drawn together as families into the structure of the much greater family expressed in the local church. Breaking the marriage vow not only makes that person a covenant breaker with their wife or husband, but before God as well. And Jesus comes to the nub of this on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Kevin DeYoung comments, with lustful intent means to desire, covet, or to long for. Noticing that someone of the opposite sex is pretty or handsome, that's not a sin. The sin comes when this noticing becomes a desire, coveting, lingering, and lust. Adultery, in other words, is a matter of the heart. Jesus is filling out in far greater detail just what this commandment includes. It is not simply refraining from adultery. We are still guilty of sexual sin in our thoughts, fantasies, reading, affections, and particularly in our clicking. We know it. The temptation is out there. It is just one click away from the spreadsheet we're working on. No one's to know. We can switch back and forth. But does it matter? It does. Because if we are married, we are breaking faith with our wife or husband. If the Lord was witnessing our marriage, then he is witnessing our computer screens. I can only speak as a man, but looking with lustful intent is objectifying a woman. She becomes no more than an object of desire, a means of satisfying my own lust. And this is having real repercussions, even within the church. Families are being brought to breaking point over the ease of accessing pornography. I remember the very women that are used so often in these productions are being abused and are rarely involved by choice, but usually by slavery or desperation. So this is not a place where any of us should be. The Lord uses the strongest possible terms about removing such temptation, plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, etc. Is he really expecting us to maim ourselves? No. But we are to take this so seriously that we are to remove all these temptations from ourselves. James, writing later, puts it bluntly. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As I started in this section, I raised the question, why is adultery such a big deal? It is serious for all society. It is the greatest betrayal of trust between a couple. And it is so difficult for full reconciliation to take place afterwards. Trust has been broken. And it takes a long time to repair, if at all. For a Christian to be adulterous is far more serious. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he does not mince his words. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Did you pick up Paul's reasoning? Sexual sin is in a different category to every other sin. All sin is an affront to God. But sexual sin for a Christian is throwing your redemption back into the face of your loving Heavenly Father. You are using your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, to play fast and loose with either your marriage vows or in fornication. If you go to the last pages in your Bible, you will find a list of people who will not be accepted into the New Jerusalem. And that includes the murderers of last week and the sexually immoral of this week. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. But I am saying that it is not to be taken lightly. It is literally deadly serious. Earlier, I spoke of marriage as illustrating God's relationship with his people. And I asked you to park that to one side because I want to come back to it. The commandment says, do not commit adultery. And this stands behind Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Can you separate out there when Paul is writing about human marriage and when he's describing the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus? No, me neither. He slips back and forth between the two so easily and quickly that it is difficult for us to even tease it apart. And the image of that marriage relationship between a man and a woman should give us an understanding of that much deeper relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. This is a picture that appears throughout Scripture, and it is the reaffirmation of the purpose of God. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Adultery shatters that image. It makes it unclear and muddies the waters. Yes, this command is to us and for us, but it also clears our minds to understand the whole purposes of God, that he is drawing out a people for himself, a people that keep his commands by his indwelling spirit, a people that love and respond to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, a people who will be presented at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is our calling. To know Jesus as Saviour and Lord changes our perspective on everything. How we live faithfully within human marriage, how we live faithfully before Jesus, before whom we will have to give account, and the reality of knowing that we will be caught up with all the redeemed to be the bride of Christ, the people of God forever. That will be the relationship that can never be broken. That is a relationship that will never be destroyed, because adultery will have been gone forever. Let's pray. Father, as we would just look onto that time when the church will, each one making up the church, will be united to Christ forever. When we will not know the breakdown in relationship between each other, and more importantly, with our Lord, that we do now. So, Father, as we read these words together, we pray now that you will indeed just bless us, preserve us, keep us, and by your Spirit, Father, we just pray that you will keep our minds, our eyes, and our thoughts away from that would distract us. And pray that you will indeed just bless this time in your word, as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.